I just want to welcome you this morning to Living Truth East Milton. My name is Jared. I'm the pastor here. We're excited that you chose to worship with us today. We're excited about the things that God is doing here, and we would love for all of you to continue to be a part of that. So I just want to first thank everybody that came out and served yesterday as we did a community kind of barbecue event out in American Farms. And if my count's right, we had about 30 or so volunteers, which is amazing. I want to thank Miss Deanna, who I don't think is here this morning, but she opened up her yard to us. And I think we gave out somewhere just shy of 200 plates of food, which was phenomenal. So so we will just continue to pray that we will see fruit from that. And that's not just getting butts in the chairs. It's seeing people come to faith in Christ. That's the goal behind everything that we do. So we could fill this place up really fast, but our goal is to lead people to the cross and not just to put people in the chairs. So you guys continue to pray that the seed was planted yesterday and God's going to do what he can do, and he is going to draw them to the cross. So for those that haven't been with us, if you're new this morning or a guest, you've been out for a bit, we're making our way through the book of Acts in 2021, and we're examining how the early church went into the world and was successful in fulfilling the Great Commission during their generation. They went into the known world and they took the gospel to the nations. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, you can make your way to Acts chapter 5. That's Acts chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 12 through 42 this morning. And just to kind of get you up to speed, because I know we took kind of a week off last week for Serve Sunday, so just to refresh where we are in Acts. When we left off, we're now on the other side of the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, where they had tried to deceive God and deceive the church, where God made it very, very clear that sin is not to be taken lightly, and that God himself takes sin extremely serious. And he also made it clear that it matters, it's important how his followers live their lives. You know, it's important that people that follow Jesus pursue a life of holiness and righteousness, and they seek to do things for the glory of God and the growth of his kingdom. Now, after the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, the church could have easily went silent. They could have said, look, we're not committed to this. This is not what we signed up for. This is too hard. We don't want to do this anymore. But they didn't. If anything, this incident, this attack by the enemy from the inside trying to take down the church, strengthened the church's resolve to continue forward with the Great Commission. Because at this point, we pick up in verse 12 this morning, the church is still unified. You still have this ragtag bunch of believers of all different ethnicities and economic status and ages and gender, you know, male, female, all that. They're all together and they're united. And they're still committed to the mission. They're still making much of Jesus, and they're still growing rapidly despite the whole Ananias and Sapphira incident. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to start off. We're just going to read through verse 12 together. So I encourage you to follow along if you have the word in front of you. So in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12, it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. So remember, Solomon's portico is basically like this giant porch somewhere in the temple where the Christian Jews would hang out. This is where they go to worship. They would also use this time to share Jesus with their fellow non-Christian Jews, those who did not yet believe in Jesus. But they would go as much like we come to church on Sunday. This is where they would go have church. They would worship. They would listen to the apostles teach God's word. They would learn God's word. They would pray. You know, they would have church together. You know, because the early church, they did not neglect meeting together. They made it a priority to meet together regularly, not only at Solomon's porch, but they would also meet regularly in their homes to break bread, to eat with one another, to pray and do life together and study God's word, much like we attempt to do through our small groups here at Living Truth. But the early church was committed to meeting together. They did not neglect it. They saw the value in meeting together regularly. Now, Luke mentions, now for these, I know Luke is the author, the Apostle Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he mentions that there are still many signs and wonders being done in the church through the apostles, just like Jesus did signs and wonders. He healed people. He cast out demons. He did all those things while he was in his earthly ministry before his death, burial, and resurrection. And Luke says this is still being done through the apostles. Now, it's likely that some of the other devout Christians in the church were also performing these signs and wonders. We don't know that for sure, but it's likely that it was not limited just to the apostles. But regardless of who was actually doing it, the church was continuing the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' ministry did not die with him. He established the church to continue what he had started. So they're healing the sick, they're casting out demons, just as Jesus did, and with the same power that Jesus did those things with as well. And just like Jesus, they were performing these signs and wonders according to God's will and his purposes. They weren't just going out and healing people at will just because they felt like it. They were doing it through the leading of God's Holy Spirit to fulfill the purposes and plans of Almighty God. See, when Jesus performed signs and wonders during his ministry, it accomplished three things. Number one, it showed the people in the cities that he was in, it showed compassion towards them. It showed them that Jesus had love and compassion for people, that he cared about them, that he valued them, that he saw them, that they weren't just a nobody to him, that he cared for them as an individual. And when he did these signs and wonders, not only did it show compassion for the people, but it established God's authority in Jesus' ministry. It established amongst the people that Jesus had been sent by God to do this work. That the things that he was doing, the healing and the casting out of demons, could not be done in any other power other than the power of God who was in Jesus. So when he did these signs and wonders, he was establishing his authority and his authenticity to back up his claims where he said that he was the one and only Son of God sent to rescue the world. And then finally, when Jesus did these signs and wonders, he did it to convey spiritual truth to the people living in the city or wherever he was ministering at, with the hope, not just to spit spiritual truth just to do it, but with the hope of drawing them into a relationship with him, drawing them into salvation, hoping that that spiritual truth would convict a little bit, hurt a little bit, and point out their need for a Savior. Again, he just didn't do these signs and wonders to show off. Everything Jesus did, everything God does, has a purpose and a meaning behind it. So as the apostles are doing these signs and wonders, they are continuing the ministry that Jesus started, and they're doing it through his church. And as they do these signs and wonders, they are establishing the authority of the church on earth. They are letting the people know that the ministry of Jesus did not die at the cross, but it is continuing through the church, that God is in this church. It's just not a bunch of radical people doing some crazy stuff, that this is a movement of God and not a movement of people. So it's establishing their authority as God's church and their authenticity as followers of Christ. All, again, for the purpose not of glorifying them, but of bringing people into a relationship with Jesus. And by doing so, they are fulfilling one of the promises that Jesus made before he ascended into heaven, where he told the disciples that once he left, they would do far greater things on earth than he ever did, meaning they would reach a far larger crowd than he was ever able to do in his 3 years on earth. And we see that as they do these signs and wonders, as they go through Jerusalem, they have thousands of people coming to faith and are healing way more people than Jesus ever did. So we see that promise that Jesus made to them coming to fruition through all the signs and wonders. So you have these signs and wonders being done to establish the authority, the authenticity of the church. But if you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says that the Jewish people needed a sign. They needed something to show them that who the Messiah was. So these signs and wonders were also being done to benefit the Jews, to let them know that this Jesus was the Messiah that they had been hoping and waiting for all these years. So God was having these signs and wonders being done through the church in these massive numbers, not only to establish his authority, but to try and draw these Jewish people, his chosen people, to him so that they might receive the gift of salvation. So we read about the early church, and there's a lot of signs, a lot of miracles, a lot of wonders being done, and it kind of makes you want to ask that question, like, are they still being done in the modern church? And I would say absolutely they're still being done, but they're still being done according to God's purpose and his will. See, this was he was establishing the church in Acts. He was establishing the authority of the church. He was trying to reach the Jewish people. But he still heals. He still casts out demons today, but it's according to his will and his purpose. I know at some point, probably many of you in this room have prayed for yourself or somebody else to be healed of cancer or a disease or a disability of some sort. And maybe some of you have witnessed God's healing power, but I'm going to wager, if I was a betting man, I'd wager to say there's been a lot of times where you didn't see that healing come. And that's a very tough place to be. But what it shouldn't cause us to do is question God's goodness, God's mercy, God's sovereignty, his love for us. You know, I can't tell you how many times we have prayed for our son to be healed over the last 9 years, and God's continued answer is no. Now, that doesn't mean he can't do it. That doesn't mean that he won't do it. That doesn't mean he doesn't love us any less than anybody else, or that he doesn't love us the same. It just means that he has a different plan, that his will and his purposes don't involve our son being healed. It involves working through the disability that he has. So we could have just, you know, the first 2 years were really rough for us, and we could have just wallowed in that pity. We could have just abandoned God altogether. But eventually we got to this point where we said, no, we're going to trust that you are wiser than us, God, that you know the end from the beginning, that you have orchestrated all these things for your good purposes and your will, that everything you do is for our good, whether we realize it or not. So we're going to trust you in this, and we're going to follow you in this, and we're going to see what you're going to do in and through this. But God, if you still, I know you can, and we still pray that you might heal him, but we understand if there is no physical healing this side of eternity. So just know that God still does that healing, but just because when you pray for it, he doesn't, doesn't mean he does not love you or he doesn't hear you. Maybe your prayer should switch to, God, what is your will in this disease, in this disability, in this, you know, cancer diagnosis? What is it you're trying to do? Who are you trying to reach through this situation? But I would argue this point. Maybe we don't see the mass healings and casting out of demons in the modern church for whatever reason, but I would say that today we see an even bigger miracle take place almost daily in the church as a whole throughout the world. Far greater than any healing we could ever experience, and that is the miracle of salvation through Jesus Christ. When a person's soul goes from death to life, from darkness into light, because they are transformed from God, a transformation that takes place through God and God alone through a relationship with Jesus Christ. When a person's soul is regenerated when they first believe, and they experience that holy transformation that can only be done in the power of God. A transformation that cannot be replicated by man in any way, shape, or form, that is a far greater miracle than any physical healing we could experience on this side of eternity. Because a physical healing, you're just putting a Band-Aid on a body that's going to decay anyways. But when you lead somebody into salvation, when God saves somebody's soul, you have just healed them for eternity. And so now they're not going to be cast into the lake of fire, but they're going to spend eternity in heaven with God in paradise. Far better, far greater than any physical healing, because the pain we endure here is temporary. Heaven is for eternity. Look, the only way a person can truly be changed in this world, be transformed, is not through logical arguments or solid ideologies or a variation of emotions or therapy or whatever, but it's through the miraculous power of Jesus Christ that comes through salvation. We confess that in him as Lord and Savior. We confess our sins, we repent of our sins, and we turn to follow him. And any of you in here that have ever tried to change a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, you know that it's true, that it takes a supernatural movement of God to truly change somebody. And that is far greater than any physical healing we could ever experience in this life. So back to our text. So they're meeting at this porch. They're hanging out. They're worshiping. And then Luke continues to kind of give a little some insight to what's going on. post Ananias and Sapphira. So read with me verse 13. In verse 13, it says, none of the rest, talking about the other Jewish people that were around that were not believers, dared to join them. But the people, talking about the citizens of Jerusalem, not necessarily the leaders. You're going to see the leaders still hated the church, but the citizens of Jerusalem, which is where the church is right now, they held the church in high esteem. So you had these Jews who were watching what was going on. They were watching this Jesus thing. They were watching these things unfold, these events unfold. They saw something funny going on there. They saw some stuff going on they really just couldn't explain. And they weren't ready to join the weird crowd just yet, but they did have a high respect for them. They respected how they were unified with one another. They respected their conviction. They respected their integrity. They respected the compassion that they had for people in the community. So they knew something was going on. They knew there was something different about those people that were worshiping this Jesus guy, but they did not yet dare join them for fear of being ridiculed by their fellow Jews or fear of being persecuted, stoned to death, losing their income, or their status in the community. So you had those Jews who were still kind of on the fence. They respected at a distance, but they said, that's not for me. But you had other Jews who they really, that wasn't enough for them to keep from some checking this Jesus thing out. You know, evidently, what they saw going on in the church was enough to draw them in. You know, they counted the cost. They saw what it might cost them to follow this Jesus guy and go check it out. And they said, I'm willing to risk it all to go follow this Jesus guy because what they have over here is a lot better than I have over here. And I don't care if I lose everything. I'm going to gain everything if I go with this Jesus guy. Listen to what happened in verse 14 through 16. Luke says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So again, you see, they are carrying out the ministry that Jesus started. This is the same thing that happened with Jesus when he started healing people. They would just bring their sick out into the street and hope Jesus' shadow would fall on them, that they may be healed or the demons would be cast out. So again, you see the power, the authority, the authenticity of the church. But you also see that the church continues to grow. Now, keep in mind, to this point, you might be, it depends on what books you read, the church is anywhere from 6 months to a year old, maybe a little bit older at this point, and they've already had days where they've seen thousands of people come to faith in Christ. Now, there are churches that over 20 or 30 years never even see close to that amount come to faith in Christ. But here you have this first church. They have, I mean, they're probably a church close to 10,000 at this point. And it says, now in this moment, post being attacked by the enemy and having this persecution take place, they are experiencing more growth than they ever have prior to this moment. That men and women are coming to faith in the multitudes. Now, again, depending on what interpretation you read, that could be the hundreds, that could be the thousands, but it's just a lot of people are coming to faith in Christ, and they're coming to faith in Christ on a regular basis. You know, the church was continuing to gain a reputation for having compassion on people, for healing and casting out demons. You know, the people in Jerusalem were bringing out the people, but it also says that people from the surrounding cities, which would be the first time that the gospel message has made it out the city limits of Jerusalem, are now starting to bring their sick and their demon-possessed to the church. And it says that they were all healed. So the church didn't turn anybody away. They ministered to everybody's needs. And by simply living out their faith, the multitudes were coming to faith in Christ. And it wasn't because they had some kind of fancy mission strategy, which those have their place in the church for sure. But no evangelistic strategy in the world is going to work without faithful followers of Jesus to carry it out. You can make all the plans in the world, but until you have boots on the ground, people committed to living out their faith, none of those things work. This church was committed to the mission, committed to living out their faith, committed to pursuing a life of holiness no matter what. And as they lived out their commitment to Christ, God blessed them, and people were drawn to them, and people were coming to faith in Christ daily. I just want you to think about, if you've been tracking with us through the first five chapters of Acts, think about how much this city has changed since this group of people planted a church, the very first church in Jerusalem. When they first started, you had about 100, 120 people, and the rest of Jerusalem hated them. They hated this Jesus guy. They thought he was over, done with. He was in the ground. They wouldn't have to hear from him again. They were hostile to the gospel message, but the church pressed on because they knew God had called them to this city, and they knew that their mission was to share the gospel, starting in Jerusalem and then to the nations, so they stuck it out. They stayed put. They stayed the course. They had staying power because they knew without a shadow of a doubt what God had called them to do. And now you have the people in this city whose citizens have now transitioned from reluctant and hostile for the most part to now the church is in kind of a high place of respect. Like, we don't believe, but they're doing some good stuff. To now you have people coming to faith by the multitudes. People who were previously anti-Jesus in all ways, shape, or form because of the faithfulness of a few and the power of the Holy Spirit are now coming by the multitudes to faith in Christ. And through the combination of their faithfulness and God's power, God is turning this city upside down for the sake of the gospel. This church didn't have lots of money. They didn't have complex outreach programs. They weren't fancy. They were blue-collar, everyday people, most of them untrained in public speaking, or had very few of them had an education. All they knew is God had called them to this, and they had no other option but to do it. They were of one mind. They were united. They were committed to doing this thing regardless of what obstacles stood in their way. They counted the cost, and they said, whatever this costs me, even if it's my life, it's worth it. It's worth the joy of following Christ, even if I lose everything. And they pressed on. But now, anytime the church experiences great growth, great success, it also starts pushing or experiencing great persecution. You know, so as the church is growing, you know, again, the Jewish leaders were still anti-Jesus. They were starting to grow angry. They saw the amount of people that were coming to faith in Jesus, and they were like, we got to put a stop to this because it's going to affect our power, our rule, our control in the community, because if all the people go follow this Jesus guy, they're not going to listen to us anymore, so we got to put a stop to this. So in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32, just to kind of summarize all that, it says that the Sadducees, who was the ruling class of Jerusalem, grew in jealousy over the church. They were jealous of the amount of people that were being drawn to them. They were jealous that you had these other uneducated men teaching the people, these, in their minds, unqualified men who were teaching these people, and the people were listening and following. And because of their jealousy, this time they arrested all 12 of the apostles. And they threw them in a public prison. This was a dungeon in Herod's palace, and it was mainly meant for people that were insignificant criminals. They were trying to push this image on the people that these men were just insignificant. They were a bunch of nobodies. They didn't need to listen to them. They were just common, everyday swindlers and criminals, and they thought by putting them in this public prison that would convey that message and people would quit listening and following their teaching. But as we've seen time and time again, no matter how hard men try, they cannot thwart the plans of God. So that night, God sends an angel. He comes and he breaks the apostles out of jail, which is kind of ironic considering the Sadducees didn't even believe that angels existed. And God sent an angel to break them out of jail. And he didn't tell them to go home and relax. He didn't tell them they were excused from the mission. He said, no, I'm breaking you out. Now I want you to go back to the temple and preach the gospel. Keep doing what you just got arrested for. I broke you out to continue being my vessels for the good news. And the apostles obeyed. They went to the temple, and they started preaching the good news that morning. Now you can imagine when the captains and the jailers and all that showed up to the jail to bring the apostles before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish kind of council and jury and all that stuff, they were a little surprised to find that they weren't there. And they spent a lot of the morning looking for them and finally found them in the temple preaching. And in verse 28, we see kind of what really drives this Jewish leadership. So if you can make your way to verse 28, we're going to read verses 28 through 32 together, and just you kind of see a picture of the difference between the Jewish leaders and the leaders of the Christian church. So in verse 28, Luke says, talking about the Sadducees, and they're talking to the apostles, they said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name," teach in the name of Jesus, "yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So these guys, you see the Sadducees, their biggest concern was that the apostles were out to get them, that they were trying to destroy them. They were trying to put the blood of Jesus on them. Which really, when they sent this Jesus to the cross, they said, "Let the blood of this man be on us." So they said they were willing to do that, but now they're fearful that the people are following these Christians, and if they put the blood of Jesus on them, that the people are going to rebel even more against them. They're going to lose even more power and control. But the thing that really drove these Sadducees was, you know, they feared men more than they feared God. They cared more about perception than reality. And they cared more about power than truth. They were not out to seek the truth. They didn't care if these apostles were actually right. They cared more about keeping their power and position in control. But notice, you know, in that text, you know, if you go a few verses before, when the captain of the guards went to get them, this time he didn't bring them by force. Because it says he was fearful that the people might stone him to death because they were so in love with the apostles and Jesus and what was going on, and they respected him. So because they feared the people so much, they casually brought them back to the Sanhedrin. And if you read that text, you notice that the apostles did not put up a fight. They didn't start, you know, a boxing match or anything, or do some WWF type stuff. They went quietly with the people, knowing that this was totally wrong. They went with them because they trusted in the Lord. They understood that God was with them no matter what. And as they stood before the council was taking this holier-than-thou attitude, asking him, "How dare you defy us? Nobody defies us. We told you to do this. You should have done it." And Peter just simply responds by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." And if you really were to break down that statement a little bit, and this is what he was implying to the Sadducees, you know, that word "we," he wasn't just referring to the apostles, but he was referring to all of humanity. He was saying all of humanity must obey. There is no other option but to obey the word of God. And it is our duty, good, bad, or ugly, to obey. We must obey God no matter what. The God, the ruler, the sovereign authority over all things. We all are called, every person, every part of humanity is called to obey. There is no other option. Peter is like, "Look, we don't have a choice. You're telling us not to do this, but we don't have a choice. God has called us to do this. He's called all of us to this mission, to obey him, to share the good news. And if we don't, we are rebelling against God, which is far worse than rebelling against you. So we're going to stay and be obedient to God and not you. Because we cannot do anything else. We must preach the gospel. We must preach the good news." And then Peter immediately follows that statement with the gospel message. He starts preaching the gospel to the people that are persecuting him. He doesn't start ranting and raving about false imprisonment or how horrible the government is and how the government's persecuting him. He says, no, he starts preaching the gospel. And if all the Sadducees and other leaders would have just humbled themselves for a moment, they would have realized that the apostles were not out to get them. they were out to save them. They were offering the gift of salvation and forgiveness to them, just like they were offering the rest of Jerusalem. They were not trying to condemn them for their sins, but they were trying to lead them to the cross. But they were having nothing to do with it. Blinded by their pride and their jealousy, they were not receptive to Peter's message. And instead, Scripture says that they were enraged once he shared the gospel and they wanted to kill him. But then at that moment, a respected Pharisee named Gamaliel, who actually was the man who would have discipled Paul, you know, when he was Saul, and we'll get in that a few weeks from now, but he had discipled Paul, but he stands up and he seems to have a little bit of sense about him. God had given him a little bit of wisdom, and he doesn't acknowledge the truth, which is probably why he was such a great politician in his day. He kind of beats around the truth a little bit, but he stands up and he speaks some wisdom into this group. He cites several examples of past movements in Jerusalem where they were gaining a lot of traction, but ultimately failed. And listen to what he says in verses 38 and kind of 39a. It says, "So in the present case," talking about the apostles, "I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So I don't know if this man knew the wisdom he was actually speaking, but he was speaking a lot of truth in this moment, because if it is not of God, then it is eventually going to fail. It is not going to succeed. You may have some success, but ultimately it's going to fail. But if it is of God, there is not a man on the face of this planet that can keep it from happening. And that's what he's telling them. So the leaders are like, okay, we're gonna buy into this for a little bit. We're gonna track with you. We're gonna leave them alone, and we're gonna let them go. But before they let them go, they tell them one more time, hey, don't you go out and preach in this Jesus guy anymore. And this time they flog them with a leather whip, and they got it was a custom of the day, and they probably got about 40 lashings or so each. And so they told them to quit preaching. They flogged them this time, and they sent them on their way, hoping that this would deter them from talking about this Jesus. But then we read in verses 41 and 42 that it really had the exact opposite effect. It says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." These men were rejoicing because they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. These men who were still probably red and bloody, their chest and backs pounding after just been whipped 40 times each, come out of this council meeting not moaning and crying and going to hide in their house, but rejoicing they have been found worthy of persecution for the sake of the gospel. Most of us shut down when our feelings get hurt and pack it up and go home, but these guys were men full of faith. They were the real deal. They were what we should aspire to as followers of Christ, to commit to let nothing get in our way for the sake of the gospel message. They knew that suffering was part of it. Jesus had made that very clear. They knew that suffering meant that they were doing it right. That if they were living out this Jesus thing, and they never experienced any suffering whatsoever, they weren't doing something right. This is what Luke says in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, as he quotes Jesus. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Now, this does not mean we're supposed to go out and make people intentionally hate us. Just know that. Some of you think that that's what you're supposed to do, just go out and make people intentionally. They're going to hate you just because you're a follower of Jesus anyway. That's going to happen. You don't got to try and stir the pot on your own. But suffering is part of the deal. It's part of the relationship with Jesus. That doesn't make for a good advertisement to get people into the church, but it is the truth that suffering is part of the deal. Suffering grows us as believers. It deepens our relationship with Christ. People are drawn to the cross through suffering. Very few people are drawn to Jesus when things are going well. We have to endure some stuff. We got to be going through some junk before we even give Jesus the time of day. Suffering ultimately draws people to the cross. You know, my wife and I, our family, have been walking in this special needs life for 9, 10 years now. I lose track. I mean, Silas is about to be 9, so it's almost 9 years. And, you know, like I said, those first 2 years were tough. I know some of you can relate to that. And it's, we endured a different type of suffering, surgeries and all these things. It's hard to watch your child endure some of these things. But as we took this perspective of Jesus said suffering is part of the deal, we said, okay, God, what are you trying to teach us through this suffering? What is it you, how do you want to grow us through this season? And I can't speak for my wife, but I know it's made me a better servant of people having a special needs child. It opened my eyes to a world of people who are not only marginalized by society, but by the church, a group of people that needed the gospel, but nobody was taking it to them because they weren't deemed worthy enough to hear the gospel. God has taught us how to suffer well. He has taught us how to find joy in suffering, even when things seem hopeless. He has reminded us that He is in it. Now, I know for some of you, suffering takes many different shapes and forms, but know there's purpose in that suffering. And when the persecutions of followers of Christ happen, it is the fulfillment of John chapter 15, verse 20. You guys can read that later, but you know it's just fulfillment of things that Jesus said were to come. Jesus suffered. He said, so will His followers. So don't get surprised when you face suffering. The psalmist wrote that it's because of God's faithfulness, His steadfast love, that we can be glad and rejoice all of our days, not just the good ones, but all of our days because of God's faithfulness and steadfast love for His people. Because we belong to Him. Because you have a relationship with Jesus, this is not your home. You are seated in the heavenlies. You have a hope and a future. You have everything in the world to rejoice about because your sufferings are temporary. So the apostles, they come out rejoicing in, and then in verse 42, it says that they did not quit sharing the gospel. They continued to do it without ceasing. Every moment of every day, they were preaching in the temple. They were going door to door, sharing the gospel with whoever would listen, telling people about this Jesus. This persecution that the devil and the Sadducees had meant to silence them empowered them to continue with the message. It solidified the mission for these apostles that they were on the right track. You know, at this point in the history of the church, we've seen three recorded attempts of the enemy to try to take down the church. You know, this is the second time from the outside he tried to take it down from the inside with Ananias and Sapphira. Just because anytime the church is attacked, it's the devil is at the root of it. He may use a government or an individual, an organization, but the devil is in it. So this was the third time the devil's tried to push back against the church. But instead of giving up, the church said, "No, we got some staying power. We're gonna remain single-minded. We're gonna remain focused on the mission. We're gonna keep it in the forefront. We're gonna keep being united." And because of this, the church experienced unprecedented growth. Their city was being transformed by Jesus, simply because they were committed to the calling. They were committed to living out holy lives. They were committed to doing whatever it took. And there is no reason that this body of believers in this room today cannot have a church that looks like the church in the book of Acts. These are just regular people. We're just regular people empowered by the Holy Spirit. The same power that lives in them lives in us if you are a follower of Christ. There is no reason we can't see multitudes of people coming to faith in Christ right in the here and now. There's no reason we can't see our city transformed in and through the power of the gospel. But it means we got to be committed, united, of one mind. We got to get past our differences on secondary issues and agree that God has called us to live holy lives, to deal with sin in our lives, and to go out and share the good news and make disciples. If we can agree on those things and commit to those things, we can see our city, our county, and the surrounding areas change in and through the power of the gospel. We can see multitudes coming to faith daily if we're committed to living our faith daily. We can experience what they're experiencing here. We can persevere even when persecution starts heating up. But we got to get serious about it. We got to be prepared. We can't have this false idea that it's always going to be rainbows and sunshine all the time. That there's going to be real persecution, real suffering, that God's in it. He's not going to abandon you in it. Remembering that always that darkness hates light. So as we go into the world to be the light of Christ, you're not always going to be welcome. You might experience some hostility. There's going to be some opposition, but we need to press on. That's not the moment you give up. That's the moment you press on. You stay in. You lean in. You live out your faith regardless of what's pressing down against you. You do what God has created you to do, which is share the gospel and make disciples. And he's put each of us here for such a time as this, in the here and now. You weren't born too late or too early. He put you here in 2021 to share the gospel with somebody on a daily basis. So as Danny comes up, he's going to lead us in a time of invitation, a time for us to respond and worship. I want us to think about a couple things. Many of the Jews respected the church, but they were fearful of what it might cost them to follow Jesus. But many counted the cost and decided that it was worth it. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, what is it that you're afraid of? What is it that you're afraid to give up to follow Jesus? Because whatever it is, I'm not saying it's not an invalid fear or it's not a genuine fear, but I can tell you that whatever it is, Jesus is worth giving that up. Jesus is far better. He has conquered death and sin. There is no fear of anything when you follow him. So whatever that fear is, that's the devil trying to keep you from following Jesus. Because remember, he's already been defeated. He was defeated on the cross. Now he's trying to drag as many people to hell with him as possible. So he's going to put every seed of doubt in your mind to keep you from following Jesus. Now, most of you in here are believers, but you still get hung up a little bit. You have things you're afraid of that keep you from being fully committed to the gospel message. What's keeping you from being all in? What is it that you have said is not worth it to go all in? What is it that you have placed above the will of God that you said is not worth giving up to be all in? Pastor Cam Triggs, a church planter in Orlando, said this. He says, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Which are you? You may be able to fool people in this room, but I guarantee you the outside world knows whether you're a genuine believer or not. They know if you're a missionary or an imposter. And if you're feeling that pain right now, that's the Holy Spirit saying you need to get some stuff right. Because maybe you are on that imposter side. It's not too late. You can leave here right. You can leave here on the right track. You just got to confess some stuff to the Lord and say, forgive me, I've been an imposter. I want to start doing this thing the right way. Are you sold out to the mission, or are you just playing the part? Finally, understand this. The people who made up this church in Acts understood that the church was not about them. It wasn't about what they could get out of the church. That the Bible study, the worship, the giving, the small groups, the prayer, it was not about them. It was about deepening their relationship with God, falling more in love with God, for God's glory, so that God could work in and through their lives, so that people would be drawn to the cross. They didn't come to worship for them. They came to worship and study so they'd be more equipped to tell the world the good news of Jesus. And in the American church, we lose sight of that. We think church is about us. It's not about us. It's about glorifying God and being equipped for the mission. So let's go into the world this week. If you got to get right with Jesus this morning, you do that. You meet with Jesus where you're at this morning. You get right with him. You ask him what you need to do to bring glory to his name, to draw people to the cross. And I guarantee you, if we can all be united in that, we will see unprecedented numbers coming to faith in Christ just like they did in the book of Acts. But it's going to take us being united and of one mind, committed to living holy, faithful, taking our sin seriously, and boldly sharing the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you've given us a place to worship, Father God. And we just humbly come before you this morning, God, and just pray that we can do what you've called us to do, Father God, that we would trust that you are sovereign, that you are holy, that you are righteous, that your plan is to rescue as many as possible, as many whom would believe, God. And we pray for every individual in this room that doesn't know you as Savior, you would draw them to yourself right now, Father God, that they would hear your word and know it's true. They would have the faith to believe and the will to respond, Father God, to come from death to life, to experience that holy, miraculous event that is salvation, Father God, where their soul is made new in that moment, Father God. So I pray that you would work on them this morning. And I pray for the rest of us, God, that you would let it be known in our soul right now that whether we're a missionary or we're an imposter. And if we're on that imposter side, Father God, I pray that you would show us what we need to do to get right, to be living out your mission, to do what you've called us to do, the thing you created us to do. God, and for those of us that we're on that missionary side, Father God, I pray that you would help us all be united in that mission, that you would give us boldness to go out into our city and the surrounding communities, Father God, that we would see people come to faith in the multitudes, Father God. We would see you transform this city from the inside out, Father God, all for your glory and not our glory, that we would see you do amazing things, Father God, even when the whole world says that this is not the truth, Father God, you would be the light in this city. God, that you would bring hope into the darkness. God, and we would just get to be a privileged part of that, Father God, to just be a part of what it is you're doing, God. And we just surrender this time of worship and response to you, and we just praise you, Son, in Jesus' name. Amen.